We're excited to hear what you have to say.
Good. I hope you feel that way when I'm done. Well, I actually chose to call this teaching Transformed by Suffering because that's what it's been for me. And I know that's what it's been for all of you, too. I know I'm not the only sufferer in this world. And I think that there are a lot of, I like to call them walking wounded, walking around. That, you know, we all look great and we don't, you know, nobody would ever guess by looking at us the things that we struggle with. So in advance, I want to say that I've been praying for all of you. And I've been there. So that's all I can say to you. So does anybody in here like good news? Anybody? Oh, well, of course, we all do. We love it when somebody walks into a room and says, hey, I've got something great to tell you. Right? Well, that's exactly the way we should feel about God's promises. When we find out how many wonderful promises he has to give his children through his word, the Bible. So I want to tell you a little story about a man named George Meller. George Meller was a Christian evangelist. He was a missionary, a director of orphanages, and the pastor of Ebenezer Chapel for 69 years. But he didn't start out that way. Until he was 20 years old, George was a thief, a liar, a gambler, and a drunkard. But in 1825, George attended a prayer meeting and was convinced of his need for salvation. He went to his bed, he knelt and prayed, asking God to help him in his life and to bless him wherever he went and to forgive him of all his sins. He immediately stopped drinking, stealing, lying, gambling, and developed hope of becoming a missionary rather than becoming, of all things, his father had always wanted him to be, a clergyman. A comfortable clergyman, this drunkard, right? But that's what his father wanted for him. Anyway, he dreamed of being a missionary, so he began preaching regularly in nearby churches as soon as he came to know the Lord. Well, George was known for his ability to preach in German, French, and English. He was known for being a founding father of the Plymouth Brethren. He was known for his fixed habit of constant and expectant prayer. He was known for his belief that the Bible alone was the only necessary standard of judgment in everything. He was known for refusing to accept payment for being a pastor. He refused to accept government assistance for helping the over 10,000 orphans that he cared for. He was also known for providing educational opportunities for those orphans and others, establishing 117 schools which offered Christian education to more than 120,000 children. As a matter of fact, realizing that he was in England, he helped so many that he was even accused by some of raising the poor above their natural station. In short, George Meller lived an amazing and useful life that truly glorified Jesus Christ. But what he's best known for to us today is a book that he wrote, and it was called The Book of Bible Promises. Has anybody ever heard of that book? Okay, I knew about it. So in the opening paragraph of the Book of Bible Promises, George Meller wrote, "The Bible says that God has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. The Bible describes God's promises as being exceedingly great. Indeed, that is true. It has been estimated that there are approximately 30,000 promises in the Bible." When I first became a Christian, I assumed that all of God's promises must be good. And really, that's true. They are good. But as I went along, I started realizing, or I started suspecting, that my definition of good maybe wasn't quite the same as God's definition of good. The table of contents in the Book of Bible Promises illustrates this clearly. It begins with things that all of us would consider to be good promises. Answered prayer, assurance, confidence. But as you continue reading, we see that it also includes things that we might consider to be bad promises, like depression, distress, fear. Those are the first six in alphabetical order in his table of contents. As a new believer, I found this mixture of both good and seemingly bad to be confusing. You see, people had told me that Christianity would make my life better. I mistakenly interpreted that to mean Christianity would make my life easy. I thought everything was going to be wonderful, that I was going to find that pot of gold at the end of every rainbow, that the knight in shining armor was going to come and rescue me from every distress, every problem. But as George Meller's book makes clear, God's word promises exactly the opposite. In Job 7, he tells us that man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. In John 16:33, Jesus told his disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation." James 1:2 exhorts us to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. And 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Christians are actually promised suffering while we're living in this world. God gave me my first glimpse of understanding this when I sat down to read the book of Job for the first time. We all know the story, right? That Job lost all 10 of his children, he lost his wealth, his reputation, his health. And yet, in spite of all this, remarkably, amazingly, he said, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" That question stopped me in my tracks. It really made me think. And this was the beginning of my 42-year journey toward being transformed by suffering. The Cornerstone Women's Ministry theme this year has been transformed, living out our identity in Christ. And we've been concentrating on how our identity in Christ should transform the way we live. Well, chapter 3 in our monthly giveaway book, Identity Theft, is entitled Child, Beloved by the Father. And I've written this for you so you can read along with me. In this chapter, Courtney Doctor writes, "Do you know how great God's affections are for you? Do you know that you are loved by Almighty God Himself, and not just loved as His creature, but as His child? For some of us, it's easier to believe that God, for some mysterious reason known only to Himself, has saved us, but if He were to be honest with us, He barely tolerates us at best. The pages of Scripture, however, tell us something far different, far more astonishing, that we have been adopted by God Himself, chosen, cherished, loved, adored." I love the enthusiasm with which the Apostle John proclaims this truth in 1 John 3:1. "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are." When we think of God, the first thought that needs to come into our minds is Father. And when we think of ourselves, the first thing we need to think is beloved child. This foundation is the bedrock of our identity. God's word proclaims this truth to us again and again. John 1:12-13 states, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Galatians 4:26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:14-17 tells us that for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed," now listen to this, "if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." In other words, if you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a child of God. Now, I know that everyone in this room has or had earthly parents, and it's probably safe to say that most of us in this room are moms. My guess is that all of us have at least babysat a child at one time or another, and if nothing else, all of us started out as children ourselves. Therefore, we all know that children are naturally sinful. All of us know that nobody ever had to teach a kid how to say no. Because we love our children and want what's best for them, we try to teach them right from wrong. We try to teach them how to be kind, how to be forgiving, how to do the right thing even when it's hard, how to become mature and how to bear good fruit. And in order to teach them all of these things, we have to discipline our children. In the very same way, we are naturally sinful, but our Heavenly Father loves us, and he wants what's best for his children. He wants us to know right from wrong. He wants us to be kind, to be forgiving, to do the right thing even when it's hard. He wants us to become mature so that we'll bear good fruit that will glorify him. And in order to teach us all of those good things, our Heavenly Father has to discipline us. Hebrews 12:5-11 explains this really well. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So we see that God uses suffering for our good. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts, writes, God does not just respond to an adversity in our lives to make the best of a bad situation. He knows before he initiates or permits the adversity exactly how he'll use it for our good. And Romans 8:28 tells us that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So God uses suffering for our good. Even though we don't think he does, he does. God also uses suffering for our growth. God's desire for his children is that we become like Jesus. He tells us in Romans 8:29 that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. When we consider what Jesus experienced during his 33 years on this earth, we know that becoming like him is not going to be easy. But we don't grow when life is easy. We grow when we have to fight through trouble, when we have to go through adversity, when we have to suffer. There's an old English proverb I love, and I've probably said it in every teaching I've ever given, I think, in my whole life. Because it just keeps coming back. And it says, a calm sea never made an expert mariner. You can't learn how to sail a ship if you never hit a wave. Right? Well, we can't learn how to navigate this world if we never had a problem. Otherwise, we just float, think everything's great, and we do not grow. So, suffering is a good thing, girls. Lastly, we see that God uses suffering for his glory. God tells us in Isaiah 43 that we were created for his glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And Matthew 5:16 exhorts us to let your light shine before men in such a way that they will see your good works and glorify your God who's in heaven. You know what I like about God? He repeats. We don't get it the first time, second time, 43rd time, 93rd time. He keeps repeating. Isn't he good? God's so good. Before I go any further, I do want to share a scripture verse that I have found to be the key to being transformed by suffering. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and it says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to ask you all to say that with me. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's a really easy verse, and I want to challenge you to memorize it so that you'll have it available and ready to put into practice at any given moment. You're going to need it, girls. The practice of giving thanks in everything has the power to completely transform your life. You may have to twist and turn things around, the things you're going through. You may have to turn it upside down and inside out to find something to be thankful for about it. But in the end, you'll discover that suffering is a great motivator. For instance, every instance of suffering in my life has caused me to take a long, hard look at myself and to desire to do better the next time. In the beginning, I used to let suffering get the best of me. I whined, I moaned, I complained, I sinned. I just wanted out. But over time, God has brought me to a place where I allow suffering to make the best of me. My greatest desire in suffering is to change, to grow, to share my faith, and maybe help somebody else along the way if they'll let me. Another reason to be thankful for suffering is that suffering is a great sanctifier. I am not even close to being a holy person, but I'm definitely not the same person I was 42 years ago, thank God. I won't be holy until I reach heaven, But I can say without a doubt that God has used suffering to bring me a lot closer to holiness than I was before. Suffering has sharpened, it's softened, and it's sanctified me in a way that nothing else in my life ever did. It hasn't been easy, but I've learned to look at suffering as a blessing and to be truly thankful for it. Lastly, suffering is a great platform. The biggest reason I'm so thankful for suffering is that God has used it to give me a platform from which to speak to others about Jesus Christ. Do any of you remember that old E.F. Hutton commercial? I know some of you are way too young for that, but some of us older ones, do you remember it? When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. It was a brokerage. It was like, we didn't even know what it was for. We just remembered that. Well, anyway, dear sisters, suffering is just like that. Joseph Stoll calls suffering the perfect opportunity to platform God's power. In his book, The Upside of Down, he says, difficulty in our lives attracts the attention of others. People around stop to notice. Trouble is often God's way of saying to the world around us, may I have your attention, please? As soon as trouble hits our lives, everybody starts watching us. Trouble becomes a platform for God's opportunity to glorify himself and show himself strong. Suffering is a platform for the display of God's power. This brings me to something called faith assignments. Faith assignments. Faith assignments are tests. They're given to us by our loving Heavenly Father as a means of disciplining us for the purpose of godliness. Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, says, if you believe that God is sovereign and that he will never let anything into your life unless it can be used for good, you will see conflicts not as accidents, but as assignments. So I'd like to share some of the faith assignments that God has given to me to show you how he has used them to transform me into the Christ-like woman he wants me to be. So I'm going to start early. I'm going to start in 1983. January 8th, 1983 was a snowy Saturday morning. I was sitting at our dining room table feeding my 9-month-old daughter when my telephone rang. When I answered it, my mom said, hi, Laura, it's Mom. Is Freddie there with you? Now that struck me as an odd question. She had never started a conversation with me like that before, ever. I said, no, he's outside doing, he's down doing a side job this morning. And Mom said, oh, okay. Well, are you sitting down? And I said, yes, I'm sitting at the table feeding Melissa her breakfast. Why? And my mother said, I didn't want to have to tell you this when you were all by yourself, but your father died this morning. And with that, the bottom of my world dropped out. It just dropped out. My wonderful, beloved father dropped out of a heart attack at 53 years of age. There was no prior warning. We had no idea he had any kind of heart trouble at all. He was there 1 minute, and the next minute he was gone. And I basically went numb. I walked through the motions of life daily like I always had. I said super spiritual things like, oh, because of God, I can never be fatherless, which I want you to know I really believed, and I still believe. But at the time, I simply could not be comforted by it. And everyone was so impressed by my amazing, God-honoring response to this horrible trial. But deep down inside, I was frozen in time. I stopped reading my Bible. I stopped praying. I spent hours sitting inside of my bedroom closet, wrapped up in my father's suit coat and crying. I didn't realize that I basically dropped out of life until a few months later. A day finally came when I missed not one, not two, but three separate appointments or plans that I had made with people and then totally forgotten. That was the day God finally got my attention. He did indeed show me that I was not fatherless because he disciplined me with some pretty sharp spiritual slaps using the disappointment and inconvenience my negligence had caused to so many people. I had to ask for a lot of forgiveness that day. In fact, and I regret this to this day, I offended an unsaved friend that I'd been trying to share Christ with. I offended her so much that she hung up on me and she never spoke to me again. My Heavenly Father made it very clear to me that this was an epic fail. But by doing so, he brought me back to my senses. So I repented for being mad at him, for taking my father away from me. And instead I chose to be thankful for the 24 years that God blessed me with an absolutely wonderful dad. And later on I realized I was also thankful because he taught me for the first time how to understand and have compassion and to minister to people who had suffered the loss of people they loved, because that was my first big loss. Fred and I always wanted 4 or 5 children. We talked about that like the first time we ever got married, before we even got married. We talked about kids, and we always wanted 4 or 5, because I came from a family of 4, and he came from a family of 5, thus 4 or 5. All right. Having our first 2 kids, piece of cake, no problem. Got pregnant when we wanted, full, you know, had our children, everything was great. But getting pregnant the third time was really hard. First, it took way longer to get pregnant than it ever had for me before. I had terrible morning sickness. Then I caught the flu. Then I caught strep throat from my kids and from my husband 3 times. Fred was a carrier. We didn't know. I kept getting it. I was like, I put the kids on antibiotics. They're fine. Why do I keep getting this? So the doctor said, bring your husband in. Sure enough, positive. But he wasn't sick. He never got sick. But I just kept catching strep throat 3 times in a row. At 3 months pregnant, I went into labor. I started hemorrhaging, and I had to be rushed to the hospital in the middle of the night for an emergency D&C. Around midnight, I had just been brought up from the recovery room and finally settled into a hospital bed, and the phone beside me suddenly started ringing. Now, I don't know about any of you, but how did anybody find me in my hospital room that I had literally just gotten to? I was amazed. I thought maybe somebody else was here and they're trying to get a hold of them. To this day, I still don't know how she did it, but my twin sister managed to track me down and call me. God used her to comfort my aching heart with loving words, with scripture, with prayer, and then she stayed on the phone with me until I fell asleep. Now remember, she already had 2 kids herself, so this was a sacrifice for her. When the nurses came to my room the next morning and tried to comfort me, I found myself comforting and encouraging them instead. This faith assignment taught me that there is great value in having a loving Christian sister. It also reminded me the great value of having... It also reminded me to be thankful for the 2 beautiful children God had already given me, and it taught me how to empathize and minister to other women who have lost children, as well as to women who are unable to have children at all, because after my miscarriage, I too was unable to have more children. In 1990, I was betrayed by a friend. I once had a friend who was my friend because she married my husband's friend. Did you keep track of that? Okay. She wasn't really the kind of person I would have chosen for a friend, particularly, but it was convenient. It was a friendship of convenience rather than a good friendship, in which a godly one where we could edify and encourage one another in Christ. But in spite of this, I assumed she loved me and she could be trusted. So I foolishly shared everything with her. I told her good things, of course, but I also told her intimate things, like occasional frustrations I might have had with my husband, or struggles I had with my emotions, or concerns I had about finances, things I really should have shared only with the Lord and with my husband. One day I received a phone call out of the blue from a dear old friend I hadn't seen in a long time, and she asked how Freddie and I were doing. And I said, oh, we're doing great. We're doing really well. And she said, I can't tell you how happy I am to hear that. It's been great talking to you, but I have to go. Click. Okay, it was kind of an abrupt ending, but I figured her kids or her husband must have called her or something, so I didn't really think much of it. But the next day, she called me back, and she explained that my convenience friend had come to visit her and had told her that I had gotten Fred and myself into terrible financial trouble, that I was unhappy in my marriage, and that I was on the verge of committing adultery. My good friend, my old good friend, immediately grabbed my convenience friend by the arm and forced her to stand there with her while she called me. That's impressive. That's really impressive. To see if what she was told was true. The Lord taught me so much through this really difficult assignment, faith assignment. He taught me first that I needed to be faithful to my husband by keeping our intimate details intimate and private. He taught me to start working much harder at developing a gentle and quiet spirit, of holding my tongue and exercising self-control. Thirdly, he taught me once again the importance of choosing my friends wisely and the inestimable value of having and being a God-fearing, edifying friend who isn't afraid to take God at his word by confronting sin and speaking truth in love. Big lesson for me. In 2002, it was an extremely busy year for me. I was a busy wife and mom, caring for her family and her household. I was a busy office manager, caring for our family business finances. I was a busy worship leader, preparing and presenting music for the church on a weekly basis. And I was also a very, very worried and sleep-deprived parent, riding the roller coaster of dealing with a wayward, drug-enslaved son. It was very easy to let my spiritual discipline fall to the wayside as I was juggling all of these things. But though I knew it was happening and I wasn't happy about it, I wasn't doing much about it either. I wasn't doing anything about it. One morning I woke up feeling so anxious, depressed, fearful, worried. I was angry. I was discontented. I was even depressed. And that's very not like me. I'm just not like that. But I carried the burden of those extreme emotions with me, and then I allowed myself to wallow in thoughts like, why does life have to be so hard? I do so much for God, and look what I get in return. The moment I thought those things, the Holy Spirit convicted my heart. I knew it was my own fault that I was walking in that funk, and I knew it was up to me to do something about it. Well, a few days later, my oldest sister gave me a read through the Bible in a year book for Christmas. Though I'd always been a reader of the Bible, reading it from Genesis all the way through to Revelation was something I'd never done in all my years of doing devotions and Bible studies. And I realized that this was probably just what I needed to regain my discipline in reading and studying God's Word. So, on January 1st, 2003, I committed myself to spending 1 hour each day systematically reading through and studying the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I enjoyed this so much that I started getting up earlier and earlier and earlier so that I would have more time to study. And soon, even though not one other thing in my life changed, nothing else was different, my mind became sharp and attuned to the Lord. My heart was filled with peace in the midst of chaos. My relationship with Christ became close and vibrant again after being stagnant for far too long. And one day I read a verse that would change my life forever. It was Lamentations 3:39, and this is what it said. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sin? I first read this verse in July of 2003, and I memorized it the minute that I read it because I knew somehow, someday, it was going to matter. But I didn't know until later that this was the Holy Spirit preparing me for what was to come. On July 19th, 2003, we celebrated my son Dan's high school graduation. 3 days later, we celebrated his 19th birthday. 1 week after that, Dan decided to try hallucinogenic mushrooms. It was going to be his last hurrah, you know. It was, you know, he was going to take this last thing before he quit drugs completely and got serious about his future. Well, instead of the mellow high that he expected, the mushrooms took him right out of his mind. At 2 o'clock in the morning, Dan stripped off all of his clothes. He ran outside, he stabbed himself in his chest and his arms with a hunting knife, and then he ran naked and bleeding through the quiet streets of our neighborhood, smashing out people's picture windows and shouting, "Somebody call the cops." He leaped over the first police cruiser that came in response to a 911 call, and then he smashed in the driver's side window of the second police cruiser with his hunting knife. The officer inside the second cruiser shot at Dan twice. The first bullet missed, but the second bullet nicked his stomach and his aortic artery. Doctors performed emergency surgery, but they couldn't stop the bleeding. After 81 pints of blood and a 22-hour vigil at the hospital, tests showed that Dan was brain dead. So we removed him from life support, and we ushered him into eternity with the words of Job 1:21. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In the excruciating, visceral pain of this tragedy, my temptation was to run and hide. I wanted to climb into my bed and never get out of it again. I wanted to wail and scream, "Why? Why, God, how could you do this to me?" But then the Holy Spirit brought the words of Lamentations 3:39 to my heart and to my mind. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sin? Well, it was the hardest thing I ever had to do, but in that moment, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I made the decision, the choice, to be thankful. I had to twist and turn that tragedy around, upside down and inside out, to find ways to be thankful for it. But in the end, the Lord and my husband showed me the way. I'm thankful for the 19 years that God gave me with Daniel. I'm thankful for the plethora of life lessons in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control that God taught me through dealing daily with a wayward son. I'm thankful that though God was not glorified in Dan's life, he was glorified in Dan's death. I'm thankful for the thousands of people who came to offer us comfort and support. I'm thankful that the Lord used Dan's funeral to draw people to salvation. People got saved at Danny's funeral. Some of them come here still. I'm thankful that God entrusted me with a platform of pain from which to minister to others and to share my message of hope in Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that God predestined me to become conformed to the image of his Son through suffering. And I'm thankful that God taught me how to give thanks in everything, even in the tragic loss of a beloved child. My next faith assignment came in 2010. In 2010, I lost my mother-in-law. Now, I know that some of you might think that wasn't a bad thing. However, I was blessed with a mother-in-law that I not only loved, but I liked. We were really good friends. Elaine and I were really good friends. In 2008, doctors had discovered a soft tissue sarcoma in Mom's calf muscle, and it quickly metastasized to her back, her breasts, her lungs, and it eventually went to her brain. And the more it spread, the more debilitated she became. And even though I hate nursing, now, this is a little known secret about me. I hate, abhor, loathe, despise nursing. Okay, need to tell you that. But the Lord convicted my heart to nurse my mother-in-law. Darn it. We owned our own business, so I could adjust my work schedule really easily. And we also only lived about less than a mile away, so it was easy for me to go over there and help. And my father-in-law was exhausted. Well, on that first day, I didn't say a word to anybody. I didn't even say anything to Fred about it. I just arrived at Mom and Dad's back doorstep. It was January. It was snowing. And I would have so much preferred to stay in bed, like for an extra hour or two in my nice warm bed. But instead, I stood on their back porch and I wrestled with God. I don't want to, I said. You really need to, God impressed on my heart. But I don't want to, I said. Your father and mother-in-law really need your help, God said. But I really don't want to, I said. I'm asking you to do it for me, Lori, God said. Well, we went back and forth like that for a little while, but finally I just squared my shoulders, I shook myself. I said, oh, quit whining and get in there. So I walked into the house, and that was the beginning of 4 months of going over every morning and helping Dad get Mom out of bed into the bathroom to get her ready for the day. I would wash her face, I'd brush her teeth, I'd brush her hair, I washed her armpits and put her deodorant on for her, and then I'd sit in the bathroom with her waiting for her to get her bowel to move, which was something that she had always struggled with, and now it was worse because of the pain meds. I remember a day about 3 weeks after I started when we were all sitting in the bathroom together. Dad was sitting on the edge of the tub, and Mom was sitting on the throne, and I was sitting in her wheelchair since that was the only other place to sit in the bathroom. I looked at them both and was suddenly overwhelmed with this amazing sense of thankfulness that I was sitting in a bathroom waiting for my mother-in-law's bowel to move. I said, you know, Mom and Dad, I've really started to enjoy our little times together. And they said, we have too, honey. Through this faith assignment, God taught me to be a thankful and a willing nurse. I've discovered that there's great blessing and joy to be found in serving others, as well as a deep sense of God's pleasure in obeying him. And for those things, I'm truly thankful. The following year, my darling twin sister, Lynn, was diagnosed with high-grade stromal endometrial sarcoma, a very rare and lethal form of cancer. Through this faith assignment, God gave me the opportunity to minister to her in a much deeper way than I'd ever been able to before. Hey, I already knew how to nurse, right? So I made the 2-hour drive down to Lynn's house in Southern Ohio, and I cared for her. I sat with her, I talked with her, I sang songs with her, I read to her, I fed her ice chips, I put lotion on her back, something she loved and her kids would not do for her. Did it twice a day, every day. I rubbed her back for her, and I just spent precious quality time with her. I also had the blessing of ministering to her husband and to her daughters and to her friends, which I still do today. God gave me the privilege of being with Lynn when he took her home. I had one hand in her hand and the other on her heart as she breathed her last breath, And as I helped the hospice nurse wash her body in preparation for her burial, I thank God for the 52 years he gave me to learn life lessons from my beloved godly twin sister. She was my best friend in life, and I still miss her every day. But I'm so thankful to know she's in heaven and she's waiting for me. Told her to save me in a good spot. All right. In the summer of 2012, I began to notice that my daughter Melissa was struggling physically. It started with general aches and weakness in her arms and her legs, and then it progressed to difficulty in climbing stairs. She started falling for no particular reason. She couldn't raise her head from her pillow without literally picking her head up with her hands like this. She developed sores on her hands that wouldn't heal. She began suffering from double vision. She lost a lot of weight. She blamed all that on stress from school, overexertion at work, not getting enough sleep at night. But on the day that she almost suffocated because she couldn't swallow a sip of water, I finally insisted on taking her to the doctor. After weeks of undergoing every test imaginable, Melissa was diagnosed with dermatomyositis, a rare and potentially deadly muscle disease. We came home, I hugged her, I encouraged her, I promised her I would walk through every step of that journey with her, and then I put her carefully, tenderly to bed. Then I went to my room, I closed the door, and I cried out to God, "I already lost my son, Lord. Are you really going to take my daughter too?" God, in his wonderful loving kindness, brought to mind what has since become my life verse, found in Deuteronomy 8:2. "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to find out whether you would keep his commandments or not." That's a big one. I recognized that this was a test from God. Just as he tested Abraham by asking him to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, God was now asking me, "How much do you really love me?" I lifted my hands up to him, and I said, "Lord, I give you my open hands. Do with my daughter what you will, and please help me to be thankful." It's been a long, hard road, and Melissa does still struggle with this disease today, but she's still with me. And I'm thankful that he's given me my beautiful daughter to keep for a little while longer. This faith assignment taught me not to cling to earthly things too tightly, and to be willing to give God whatever he asks of me, no matter how hard it is to give it. In 2013, you may notice that it was starting to rev up here. 10, 12, 13, okay. In 2013, it was Fred's turn. He had a bad knee, he had a bad shoulder, he had a bad back. He was in so much pain that he couldn't walk without a cane. Along with the physical struggle, he was also extremely concerned because we had made an unwise investment and were in danger of losing a really big amount of money. And right in the middle of all that, we learned that Fred's dad was dying from congestive heart failure. It was a difficult time, but we walked through it together. We learned a lot about each other, we learned a lot about ourselves, and we learned a lot about God's faithfulness. Through this faith assignment, God taught me to be thankful for everything he's ever given to me, and to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that he'll keep his promise to me to care for our needs. I'm so thankful for the way that God has provided for me and my family all these years. I'm thankful for the opportunity God gave me to minister to my husband in his pain and his fear and his grief. And I'm also thankful for the opportunity to minister to his entire family in the loss of their dear father. 2 weeks after my father-in-law died, on the third anniversary of my twin sister's death, in fact, I received my own cancer diagnosis, and it was a serious one. I had stage 3C2 endometrial adenocarcinoma. After discussing a plan of action with my doctor, I very purposefully hung up my phone. I laid my hands down on the counter, I bowed my head, and I said, "Dear Father, I thank you for this cancer. Please help me to glorify you in it." After so many years of practicing being thankful, this seemed like the most natural thing in the world to do. Even when I was doing it, I thought I was nuts. But it seemed like the most natural thing in the world to do. So I underwent a radical hysterectomy at the Cancer Treatment Centers of America in Philadelphia. This was made for surgery girls. I'd made it 55 years without a single surgery in my entire life, And then I had the big kahuna of all surgeries to make up for lost time. It was like Roto-Rooter. They took out everything. They told me that my doctor talked to me in the recovery room, but I absolutely don't remember that. I barely remember them bringing me back to my room because I kept falling asleep. What I do remember is waking up in the middle of the night weeping with an overwhelming sense of gratitude. Although the room was pitch black, Freddie sensed that I was awake, and he asked, of all things, what are you thinking, honey? And I said, well, I'm just so thankful. 3 weeks after surgery, I started chemotherapy. Now, chemo's not the easiest thing in the world, but I thank God for treatment, and I thank God for the ministry of the nurses to me, and for my husband's constant, unwavering vigilance. My husband is an amazing caregiver. Radiation came next. Radiation was a lot harder than chemo was for me. I struggled with nausea, I had horrible diarrhea, and a horrible fatigue. But spending 20 minutes a day, 6 weeks straight in a chemotherapy machine gave me a lot of time to pray and to thank God for my blessings. During this time, God granted me a really interesting ability to learn and practice worship songs in my head. While lying completely motionless, because you can't move when you're in there, I closed my eyes, I'd picture a piano keyboard. I would silently figure out all the chords for the song I wanted to learn, and when I came back out of the chemotherapy machine, I could play the song. It was pretty cool. I liked that. Well, after that came the loss of all my hair. Well, really, who wouldn't be thankful for not having to shave for 9 months straight, right? But because my doctor sandwiched my chemo and radiation, I didn't have any hair. I lost my hair twice, and I didn't have any hair to speak of for over a year. And when it finally grew back, some of you will remember that it came in perfect Shirley Temple ringlets. Perfect. They stayed like that for about a year. I was not crazy about the curls, as you could tell, but I was very thankful to have hair again. Next came the radiation burn. We'd spend a day at the beach with friends and then gone to a graduation party, and as I was sitting at the party, I remember noticing that I was starting to feel really uncomfortable. When I got home, I couldn't get my jeans off fast enough, and to my great dismay, I discovered that I had golf ball-sized blisters on my back end that were filled with pus. I had to lie on my side in the back seat of the car for the entire 7-hour trip back to Philadelphia, but Freddie and I laughed and joked through the whole trip, and we got through it pretty well. The wound specialist took one look at it and said, this is classic radiation burn. Thankfully, the treatment he prescribed worked pretty well, and it only took about 2 weeks to clear it up completely, which meant that I spent a lot of time on my stomach. But anyway, I gained a real appreciation for being able to sit normally. That hasn't left me, girls. Every time I sit down without discomfort, I thank God, every time. Because believe me, that was something else. It's a real blessing to be able to sit without discomfort. In December of 2014, I woke up with a stomach bug. We were supposed to leave for Florida the following day, but we had to postpone it while I fought through the chills, the sweats, the diarrhea, and the vomiting. When I finally felt well enough to travel, we drove down to Florida and got settled in our little condo, only for me to suffer a relapse and end up back in bed for a few more days. This bug turned into persistent digestive problems that worsened over time. My stomach was in constant upheaval. It would literally move. I could feel it coming up and down like there was a, it was like circular. It was really strange. And it would make such loud noises that people nearby would think that somebody was dragging a chair across the floor. And I'd say, no, that's me. Mimi Coyne nicknamed me Motorcycle Belly because it went, it was the weirdest thing ever. I went to doctors to try to find out what the problem was, and nobody could figure it out. I battled through 3 difficult months of nausea, vomiting, and extreme weight loss. When I finally went back to CTCA, just for a routine checkup, my doctor took one look at my emaciated 102-pound body and admitted me to the hospital. I underwent another major surgery. Now, this is a year later, okay? This time, it was a bowel resection that resulted in short gut syndrome. Now, while this surgery absolutely saved my life, it also left me with a thorn in the flesh that I will keep until the Lord takes me home. I have to fight to maintain a reasonable weight. I have to watch everything I eat every time I get my meals. I have to think, oh, what's coming up? I have to maintain a very reasonable schedule, so I have to watch out. Like for today, I didn't eat because I wouldn't have been able to stay in this room. So I have to run to the bathroom anywhere between 7 and 12 times a day in a 24-hour period. And when I get there, I can't hurry. I have to stay until I'm done, which can sometimes take up to half an hour or more. My sleep is regularly interrupted, and I haven't slept through the night once since the day I had my surgery. I'm often tired and weak from lack of sleep. But this thorn has given me so many things to be thankful for. I can no longer risk taking a plane, but I'm thankful because Fred and I are content to take road trips now. We really enjoy them because we can see the world and enjoy each other's company. Of course, we are intimately acquainted with every bathroom from Ohio to Florida, and we've had a number of adventures where we got off the freeway only to discover there was no bathroom in sight. Yep, I'll tell you about that later. They weren't funny at the time, but they are funny now. We definitely laugh about them now. I actually spend a lot of time thanking God for bathrooms. I thank him for the people who clean bathrooms. I thank him for the people who put toilet paper and soap and paper towels in bathrooms. And to those of you who do that here at Cornerstone, I want you to know that I love you. And I thank you and I pray for you regularly. I'm thankful because God has used this thorn to teach me so many valuable lessons in patience, long-suffering, fighting the good fight. I just lost my thought. Forgive me. Oh, and hope. Hope. I've learned to say thank you, Lord, while throwing up. Hey, my body's working. I made it to the toilet in time. Life is good. I've learned to have joy and peace in the midst of persistent bodily discomfort. I've learned to get up every morning, no matter how hard the day or night was before, and choose to be thankful for the blessing of another day of life and breath and salvation in Jesus Christ. And I've been blessed by the power of the prayers of the saints. I'm so truly thankful for their ministry in my life. I'm a blessed woman, and I'm so thankful. In closing, I must say that for me, the greatest blessing in suffering is that God has used it to attract people to Christ. I've never been much of an evangelist. My husband, definitely. Everybody, anywhere, anytime. My husband never met a stranger. I, on the other hand, tend to keep quiet and let my life speak for me instead. I know I'm being watched, so I've made it a fixed habit to personally thank every doctor, nurse, aide, attendant who has cared for me. I tell them how grateful I am for all they've done for me. I tell them I'm praying for them. I make sure that they receive a welcome and a smile, even when they show up at my room at 3 a.m. to give me a shot or take my blood pressure. In return, I've had nurses, aides, even members of the cleaning staff come to me privately when nobody else was around and ask, "How do you do it?" I smile and I say, "Well, I haven't done anything at all except place my trust in Jesus Christ and try my best to be pleasing to him." And then, praise God, the spiritual conversation begins. I will finish with a wonderful quote from Joseph Stoll that I believe expresses the blessing of being transformed from suffering. "Pain is a setting in which we can uniquely magnify God. We have a purpose, a divine destiny. Our purpose is to glorify God through our lives. If God should select you to bring glory to him in this world through pain, do it well. Obey. Bear witness. Through your suffering, some may seek and find the Savior." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are so good. I praise you for your loving kindness, for your mercy, for the salvation you've given to us so freely through your Son, Jesus Christ, and for your wonderful presence and participation in our lives. I thank you for these beautiful women, for their graciousness and listening to me as I shared my story with them today. I pray that you'll help your children enough to discipline us and transform us through suffering, that you'll help this message to stay with everyone here long after they leave the fellowship hall. I pray that every woman here will come to a place in her life where her heart is willing to say, "Yes, Lord," even though it's hard and even though it hurts. I'm thankful for the transforming work you're doing in my life through suffering. Oh, help us, Lord. Please grant us the strength to persevere, dear Father, to continue following you and giving you glory no matter what this life may bring. And I pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Somebody's buzzing. Is that me buzzing?
We're going to take a break for, I don't know, maybe 5-10 minutes. And then we'll come back, and we're going to We're going to open up for question and answers with Lori, if you have any questions, open discussion. So think about some questions you might have.